This morning, if you have your Bible, Romans chapter 16 once again. Romans 16, and once again, this is going to be kind of a three-part, and this would be part two of this section, but verses 17 through 20. Let me read this to you, and then we'll pray. Paul says here in this chapter, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, these things which are contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, and therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And," I love this, verse 20, "and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Father, as we once again examine a portion of this portion, try to make further sense of it, understand the application of it, and understand why this is even in the Bible in the first place. And not just in the Bible, but how would this pertain to us, and why is this necessary? Why is it worth the conversation? Help us with these things. Help us to examine our own hearts, and maybe we're not the type of people that would be seeking to infiltrate the church, that sort of thing, but nonetheless, all of us have these selfish appetites and selfish desires, and we need your correction. Jesus, we can't help but to think of you, especially in the contrast of this passage. You who came to give your own life, seeking the blessing and benefit, the well-being of other people, as opposed to these here in this text that are seeking their own. They don't serve you, they serve self. And so, Jesus, I suppose our big prayer request is that we'd find ourselves saying, "I want to be more like you. We need you. We want to not act like the people here in our text. We want to behave like you." So help us with these things. A lot of information and a lot of details here, but would you please guide us? Once again, thank you for the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. So this being essentially a part two of this passage, and last week we focused our attention on the reality that there are those who demand, not necessarily our attention, but our observation. We saw this a little bit. Those who need a sharp eye placed on them, where he says in verse 17, note those who cause divisions. Now, I want to be kind of clear on this, and I'll touch on some of this again in a little bit. What's great about this passage is that it wasn't an issue right there, right then, for that Roman church. He doesn't name names. He's not like, "Hey, so-and-so, keep an eye on them. I gave you all these other names. These are great people. However, watch out for so-and-so." It's just a general thing. As in, likely there was no real issue in that church in that day. And I love this because I can say, along with that for us today, there's no real issues that come to my attention today in our church. So then this is not important. Well, it kind of is. And we'll come back to that again in just a moment. But the need for this kind of perspective or awareness that there could be this at any point in time. And last week also we saw that divisions, the word that Paul used here is the word sedition. This is the deliberate working against the established leadership of anything, and in particular, obviously in context, it's the deliberate working against the established leadership of a church. There's no place for that. We also saw here in verse 18 that those who do so use the means of, remember this? I mean, we just read it, so you can actually look at it, so you don't have to remember it, but they use the means of smooth words and flattering speech. I need to stick with my notes because we'll talk about this more the next time we meet. But they do this, again, verse 18, in order to what? Deceive the hearts of the simple. And so there's two main areas of discussion today, and we'll see a few more details which are worth our attention. And we're also going to examine a handful of examples of such people from the Bible. We'll look at two such people today, and the next time we meet, we'll look at another two. But again, so why is this important? Why is this relevant? Why can't we just read these four verses and kind of with the rest of the chapter and call it good? It's important for two main reasons, and I mentioned this, but number one, such people still exist today. It's not like the church in Rome said, we got it, Paul, we heard your urging, we heard your call to this, we've watched out for these kind of sheep, or watching out for the sheep, we're aware of the wolves that might come in to devour the sheep, so we're aware, we got it, we're good, and 2,000 years later, perfection. And we're all laughing because if you've attended any church for probably more than, I don't know, a year, you're like, yeah, that's not the case. So such people still exist. And secondly, this is where it's so relevant for us as a church. The timing of this is critical in that church transitions are prime time slots for this type of selfish, self-seeking, ambitious behavior, unfortunately. And you might immediately ask, well, Pastor Jeremy, what makes you say selfish and self-seeking and ambitious behavior? And I'd say, that's a really good question. I'm so glad that you posed that question to me, and I'll be happy to answer it along the way here. But what makes me say such things? Well, the text does. And here's where we discover another detail worth our time and our attention from the text here in Romans chapter 16. Once again, notice the text. Let me read verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. These are contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly. Notice that, and some of your translations might say appetite, we'll come to that. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, quick note about this type of divisive behavior, just another little detail that we didn't really cover last week, and it's really kind of two details in this. Notice that it says, cause divisions. And I noted last week that the idea is that of sedition, but further, the verb behind this gives the sense of two similar concepts. This idea of causing divisions, not just bringing sedition, not just working against the established order, but the verb behind this is more to give feelings of doubt or to cause someone to be insecure. And isn't this how most of this works? You hear something that is said about someone else in the church, and the wording, right, the smooth words and the flattering speech, it seems so right. And it causes you to say, well, I never thought about that. But now that you say so, I really should start to question this person. It's sowing seeds of doubt. It's sowing seeds of division. It causes you to feel insecure. When they say that thing, you know, so-and-so, and the flattering words, I mean, they're so great. We love them so much. Having said that, I'm not saying they're an outright heretic. I'm not saying they're the devil incarnate. But, and you're like, oh yeah, now that you mention it. And when you see them, you're like, And when they say, good morning, how you doing? You're like, that is the most insincere person. I really should question their ability and their motive and their sincerity. And it happens. Like this just gets dropped in your brain and it starts to germinate. And this type of speech from this type of person causes you to question something that isn't actually out of place or out of line. And there might be nothing amiss with that person, but since so-and-so said something, and you know, they said it with these smooth words, so it must be true. And this person that said it to me, well, they would never deceive me deliberately, right? More on this in a moment. The other part of this that's worth another mention is that the word contrary here in our text, contrary to the doctrine, is actually a very common Greek word. It's actually a common Greek preposition, and the Greek preposition is para, which would be from, of, by, besides, near, or here especially, alongside of something else. So these doctrines or teachings, which are kind of out of place, obviously, which are contrary to what you've learned, you should avoid these things and avoid these type of people. Contrary to it, essentially it means that these smooth and deceptive words lay alongside of the truth something else. And the something else would be falsehoods right alongside the truth. And they put them there and they seek to convince you that, well, it's essentially the same thing. And this other thing, of course, is a counterfeit. It's not the truth. And they want you to see how it resembles the truth in one way or another. It's a fake. It's a phony. Again, of course, yes, it's a counterfeit. And their use of smooth, flattering, deceptive words begin to work as it causes you to question things that aren't in doubt or don't need to be in doubt. And really, this is how almost anything works in so many different directions, how counterfeits work. And you've probably all heard the example of counterfeit money. And I remember back in the day, which is not that long ago, back in the day is such a subjective thing these days, but I worked at a store where, I mean, this is 25 years ago, where it was cash only. And every now and this was, I sold pretzels, right? And so every now and then people were like, can I pay for with this pretzel and lemonade with a check? Yeah, sure. I mean, it's $3.27 if you want to make a check for the, and like, to Auntie Anne's bread. And they would do so. There was no credit cards for our particular system. But every now and then, a bill came across the counter, and you're like, yeah, no, that's not real. Why do you know that? I mean, it's fake, but you're handling the real thing all the time. Every now and then, we had a lot of teenagers that worked for me, and it would be one of the, some of you will remember this, a silver certificate or a silver note. And so it was the real McCoy, but it looked slightly different. So, Jeremy, we got a counterfeit. Like, all right, let's take it. And you're like eyeballing the customer, right? Like, no, it's good. It's just, and then of course you take your own $5 and buy that from the store because it's probably worth $6 at any rate. So, but this is how, I mean, tricksters work and how counterfeits work. And really in a bigger picture, this is how moles or spies work in so many different things. It looks good. It sounds good. And this is where I'm a little bit of a nerd, and I'll give you a silly example, but it's how, if you're familiar with the famous musical or book, I suppose, Les Miserables, this is how Javert was able to gain the trust of the partisans behind the barricade in Paris. He was able to convince them, as one working for the government, of things that were not true. He has this line that, I can find out the truth, I know their ways, fought their wars, served my time in the days of my youth. I used to be with them, but that's how I would have this information, but I'm no longer, but I'm with you now. You know, it looks good, it sounds good. And we might not like, as he's laying these ideas side by side, okay, we don't like the fact that he used to be with them, but he's so sincere, apparently, about being with us. And he promised to tell them of the movements and the tactics of the French army until the truth is revealed by little Gavroche. Good evening, dear Inspector. Lovely evening, my dear. I know this man, my friends. His name's Inspector Javert. So don't believe a word he says, because none of it's true. It's a whole beautiful part of this. And I'm a nerd. Leave me alone. I like that musical. But again, Javert, he looked the part. He sounded truthful. He certainly said the right things. Even things that were relatively unpleasant, to try to convince these other men behind the barricade that this is the reality, when he was convincing them what wasn't true. And no, they're not going to attack tonight. They're going to attempt to starve you out. You might not like to hear this part. They're going to attempt to starve you. Okay, that must be real if he's telling us something that we don't want to hear. Cunning in his deceit. And what he was seeking to bring them was their own demise. And where all this is so fascinating to me, and not shocking at all at the same time, is that this is a well-worn tactic of Satan himself. Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, he's also known as the father of lies, and devil, or diabolos, means slanderer. And isn't this how he operates? Wasn't this his very first tactic in the Garden of Eden? Has God indeed said? So step one, start to question what God has declared. But it was also precise. It was also appealing to them. His questioning was smooth, flattering, and gave Eve feelings of doubt. Caused her to be insecure about what the Lord had indeed declared to them. And then Eve answered, and even the enemy's question, it was kind of phrased in an odd way, no doubt, to trick her. But by verse 4 of Genesis chapter 3, Satan is full on denying what God had said, and it worked. The falsehood, the deception is laid alongside the truth, and it sounds right, looks right, but it's an imposter all the while. And why would Satan do this? Why indeed? Because what is Satan's ultimate, not simply goal, but desire? To be at the top. I want to be in that place. It's not deceit for deceit's sake. It's I want to deceive you so that you'll follow me. You'll go this direction with me. Well, back to the question you asked me a few moments ago. What makes you say that this behavior is selfish, self-seeking, and ambitious? Notice again the text, verse 18. Those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but instead they serve what? Their own belly. Again, some of your translations might say appetite, and that's fine, but the Greek really is precisely that, belly. And this is an odd figure of speech. And it's an odd figure of speech that's actually echoed in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is describing those who have made themselves, listen to this, Philippians chapter 3, he's describing those who have made themselves enemies, not simply of Christ, but specifically, do you know the text? Enemies of the cross of Christ. He says of them that their God, small g, their God is their belly. What does that mean, their God is their belly? This is Philippians 3:19. And what does this mean here in Romans chapter 16? Those who serve not Jesus, but their own belly. In the simplest of terms, they are serving their own fleshly appetites. And that's why if your translation says appetite, it's fine, but it's not so much a great translation as it simply is an explanation. But it works. But the Greek is more precise. The belly, like the depth of their being, wants this. And it provides a far greater picture by this figure of speech. And clearly in our text here in Romans chapter 16 and verse 18, instead of serving Jesus Christ, they are serving, notice the wording, their own belly, their own appetite. They have made their own fleshly cravings, their own fleshly passions, their own fleshly, here's probably the best way to say it, their own personal hungers, the very center of themselves. And the aim of these smooth words, the purpose of these flattering language that they employ there, as we're told here, is to deceive. Again, but why? So if that's why Satan does what he does, why would these do what they do? Self-gratification. In order to obtain their own following, in order to appease their own bellies, their own appetite. I mentioned that I'd provide some examples of this type of behavior from the Bible, and I'll give you two this morning, one from the New Testament, one from the Old Testament, and then two again the next time we meet, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, when we conclude this section of Romans. And leave me alone, but as we seek to approach the finish line of the book of Romans itself, we will finish this book. But let's view the New Testament example first. Sunday morning, you guys have your Bible page-turning fingers ready to go. The first one would be in the little postcard of an epistle all the way towards the end of the Bible, 3 John. Would you turn to 3 John with me? If you get to the book of Concordance, you've gone way too far. Hit Revelation, keep going in reverse. Hit Jude, you're awfully close. 2 John, really close. 3 John, I hope that was helpful. Verse 9, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. The us would include the Apostle John. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that. Almost, there's more than just that issue. He himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So doesn't receive John. Anyone that says, well, we should receive this, he says, no, no, no. Not only are we not going to receive them, but you're out, buddy. You're gone. What's amazing to me is the fact that, again, unfortunately, none of this is so shocking. It's the same tired formula for this man as well. He uses what? His words to put himself into a position of power. This man, Diotrephes, he spoke against the Apostle John. sought to get others to avoid John as well. Clearly, he's a divisive man. And he took those... It's amazing to me. He took those who spoke contrary to what he spoke, what he commanded. There's those that would want to be welcome into the fellowship, and he said, no, those that you're wanting to welcome, I'm kicking you out from the church too. But did you catch the motivation for such words here from Diotrephes, what John tells us about him? It's in verse 9 of 3 John. He loves to have the preeminence. And preeminence, of course, speaks of putting oneself first. The pre part of that word would be to place first. And many other translations render it exactly that way, preeminence. But preeminence speaks of having a superiority over others. It's not simply that you'd like to be first. It's equally that no one else can be. And though those two things obviously go hand in hand. Like, well, there can be a tie. He's like, I don't even want there to be a tie. It's not even so much that I want to be first. I just don't want you anywhere near it. And oh, by the way, I really want to be in first place. He loved it. And that part, that element of Diotrephes' character that caused him to speak against the Apostle John and remove anyone that challenged his authority, that part is perhaps the most troubling of it. And it's troubling because this phrase here in our Bible in the English, loves to have the preeminence, is actually one word in the Greek language. It's essentially a lover of preeminence. His God, small g, his motivation, what he served was this love of being in first place. And to be in first place in what? The church. His carnal desire was, I love to be in charge, and anyone that questions me, get out. His life was dictated by wanting to be that person, and no one could tell him what to do. His appetites, fleshly, sinful, selfish, proud, obviously divisive, but oh so destructive. And as you think about this, and think about this man, Diotrephes, like, again, this is where it's like a side note to it, I suppose, but all the people that make it into the Bible, like they get their first name in the Bible, imagine being that dude. This is 2020-25, and we're still reading about Diotrephes. Like, that guy? Oh, that one guy, I can't remember his name, I can't pronounce it, but oh, it's the one guy that loved the preeminence. Yeah, that guy. And as you think about this, and think about what Paul says back in Romans chapter 16, those that have made this purpose, that the same kind of thing as Diotrephes, that they're serving not Jesus, but they're serving themselves, serving their own fleshly appetites. It's this selfish, ambitious type of behavior. You have to ask, how much of this sounds like Jesus Christ? And for me as a follower of Jesus Christ, and you and us as followers of His, how much of us would say, that needs to be what? That part of me that likes that kind of thing needs to be put to death. The second example is from the Old Testament. It's a longer chapter, and time really does not permit us to go into great detail studying it, but you'll find this Diotrephes type of character in the book of Numbers, all the way back in the Old Testament book of Numbers, in the 16th chapter. Numbers chapter 16. If you get to Leviticus, keep going. If you get to Deuteronomy, you've gone a little too far. Numbers chapter 16, and again, it's a longer chapter, and I would encourage you to spend some time in this chapter on your own because it's important. It's tough, but it's important. Let me just read the first couple of verses to get started. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, these are sons of Reuben, they took men, notice that, they took men, and, verse 2, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 people, no, it's specific, isn't it, 250 leaders of the congregation, and these were what? Representatives of the congregations, of the congregation, and they were specifically men of renown. These were important people. I told you last week that such men or women that we're discussing in Romans chapter 16 who bring such divisive words are typically on their own, but they don't stay that way. With their smooth words and their hunger for control, they pull others into their mindset. Here, I mean, look at the text. It's 250 guys, and they're important people among the children of Israel. Now, well, notice what they do here in verse 3, as it tells us they gathered together against Moses. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, listen to the language, and I'm just going to read it without trying to put any tone on it that might sway you one way or another. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them, them being the entire congregation. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Remember what I mentioned at the beginning of our time today? Contrary, alongside of something. And I could imagine here what Korah and these 250 others, or maybe he's part of the 250, so the whole group there, I imagine that what he says in verse 3 as the figurehead, he probably told to these others somewhere in verses 1 and 2. Hey guys, can you believe this? I mean, Moses, I mean, I know he's the Lord's appointed. Like, sure, that's great. Of course he is. I mean, yes, obviously God used him to deliver us from Egypt. That's amazing. Like, you have to use some flattering words, right? But by the time they arrive there and are speaking not to Moses and Aaron, they're speaking against Moses and Aaron. Again, their words there in verse 3, they sound good, they look good, they make sense. Well, we're all holy, right? We're all of us the people of God. And aren't we all equal? So Moses, it's not that you shouldn't be in charge, but we should have equal footing, which is another way of saying, you know, you shouldn't be in charge. And the Lord is with us. Everyone's holy. And even this probably sounds kind. You take too much upon yourselves. Are they saying, like, it's too much of a burden for you. You need some help. Or is it saying, no, you are demanding to be in control. But we're all holy since we're all the people of God. We're no different. So therefore, Moses shouldn't be in charge. Or if he's in charge, well, I should also be in charge, and we should also, the 250 of us, should be in charge. I don't know that they come out and say this. I don't know if there's a longer part of the conversation here, but it's almost, who does Moses think he is taking all of this upon himself? And we're 250 leaders, we're representatives of the people, we are men of renown. I mean, we're not going to say that, but that's what we are. And doesn't he know who we are? We're leaders of the people. And their message, again, it read the chapter on your own, spend time in those 50 verses, but the message spread and the smooth words, and maybe not quite as flattering to whatever degree in this example, it convinced the other people, since this message spread, convinced others by once again what? Giving people feelings of doubt. And Moses is great, but yeah, you know, he's really, it's pretty haughty of him to just assume that he should be in charge of all of this. Well, you know, Moses is great, right? Yeah, but you know, now that you say that, doubting Moses, questioning his calling, questioning his God-ordained position and his role in their company, in the whole group of Israel. Almost, and I think this is a good way to consider it, almost like Korah, like Diotrephes centuries later against John the Apostle, sought to call out of darkness what was already in the light. Let me say that again. They convinced the people to call out of darkness what was already in the light. Everything's good. Yeah, but if it's good, then there can't be any change. And if there's good, then even my flattering speech isn't going to put me in that kind of position. And my belly, my fleshly appetites, I want to be in charge, but I can't be because so-and-so's in charge and everything's really good. So I need to make it appear like it's actually not so good. So I'm going to take everything that's fine and put some shadow on it and make it like, yeah, look, everybody, this is good. But, and don't you think? And what are we going to do? I'm, you know, I'm not saying this, but what should we do about this? Because they're bringing that which is good and trying to put it into the darkness, imagining that we need to bring it to the light. They tried to paint a picture of Moses which was contrary to reality. They questioned the truth and painted a picture of Moses that made him seem like the one hungry for power. It was Korah all along, but they made Moses seem like the one whose God was his belly. They made Moses to be this character who didn't really serve the Lord, but it seems like Moses is just being really ambitious that he would take this upon himself. And there's the rest of us, and we're all holy, so why does he do this? And we don't need Moses. We don't need someone to tell us what to do. And did you catch that in verse 3 here in Numbers chapter 16? Because the Lord is among us. And that sounds good and holy. And since we're holy and since the Lord is among us, well, we don't really need someone to tell us what to do. Yeah, you're right, because the Lord. And yes, since the Lord is with us and the us part of the equation, we are holy. He really does, you're right, he really does take too much on himself. He really does assume upon his own gifting and calling and role before us. And it sounds good by making Moses look pretty bad. Makes them look wise by making Moses look power hungry. And on it goes. Back to Romans 16, and we'll call it a day. I need to make this comment here. This is why Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul urges the brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses which are contrary to the doctrine you've learned, and avoid them, for such that do this type of thing, they're not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, they're serving their own bellies, they're serving their own fleshly appetites, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they're deceiving what? The hearts of the simple. And the reason that verses 17 and 18 are provided here, or the reasons that they are important, is because of what's said at the outset of the chapter. Verses 1 and 2, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So verses 17 and 18 are why verses 1 and 2 are important, and verses 1 and 2 are given so that we can see why verses 17 and 18 are important. What are you saying with that? I'm saying the reason Paul commends Phoebe, he publicly praises her. He publicly proclaims her standing. She's a servant of the Lord. Is because there will be others who do not serve Jesus. Those who do not, unlike verse Phoebe, who was a servant of the church, this is someone that served others, there will be others that do not serve the Lord, that are not seeking to serve the church, they are actually seeking to serve themselves. And their method, once again, flattering speech, smooth words, and deception. And here's part of the shame of all of this, besides the fact that division happens, besides the fact that fellowship is pulled in different directions, besides all that, besides the reality that people get hurt in the process, worst of all, instead of verse 18, those who do such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve themselves. What happens is in that serving themselves and demanding that others would follow after them with their smooth words, etc., Jesus no longer is the main focus, if he's a focus at all. Instead of making the gospel the thing that is presented, men like Korah seek the prestige. Men like Diotrephes, who love to have the preeminence, they want the limelight. They seek the glory. And well, there's no other way to say it. In the church, this is in the church, and in number 16, that was in the company of the children of Israel, and in John the Apostle's day, Diotrephes was like, people in that church were like, yeah, we think John's great, get out of here. That type of thing, there's no other way to say it. These types of people get in the way of the gospel. Like, where's the gospel? I mean, it's there. We just don't talk about it because we're too busy listening to Dow Treffies tell us how great he is. And I don't know, I mean, it's Korah and these 250 leaders, they're representatives, they're men of renown, so I guess we should follow them, and we're definitely busy. We're busy right now speaking against Moses and Aaron, because like they take too much on themselves, and we're all of us holy, so what difference does it make? And lost in that whole conversation is almost Jesus. You wonder, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He's knocking on what door? The door of the church. Hey church, I'd love to be involved with what you're doing. I can see you're really busy right now, and Diotrephes seems to be the one in control of the whole thing. So, get in the way of the gospel, and so much so that when these are not avoided, like we're told in verse 17, when these are not watched closely, there's just hardly any discussion of the gospel at all. And the reason would be because they want all the attention. Again, what's alarming is that it's not shocking. It's just, that's how Satan operates. I'd like to be in charge, so I need to convince people to follow me. And I need to convince people that they need to put themselves as number one. And if I can make that happen, then la-di-da. It worked. And guess what we all love? Well, we like to be in charge. Maybe not charge, but I don't want anyone else in front of me. It's not that I need to be in first place, but just as long, you know, a tie. No, but I'm not okay with a tie. It's not that I love the preeminence. I like it. It's not that I need that, but... And our own fleshly appetites are waging war against us. There's a reason I want to do three parts on this. There's so many other side conversations. And again, the glory for us right now in the context of us as a church here in Northwest Arkansas, I love that it fairly parallels Romans chapter 16. There were no real issues for them in this situation, in this category as a church then. But it was like, hey, pay attention because... they exist, and this might happen. And again, if you've been at any church for any amount of time, you're like, yeah, I've seen it, so you know that this happens and you know how it works. Like, I'm not giving you any new information. And the great thing of this, like, okay, then, hey, church, let's guard ourselves against such smooth talkers. But he's such a nice guy. She's the sweetest person I ever met. Great. And they might be. It's not like, he's so nice. Heretic? No, not necessarily. But pay attention. Those such as Korah, who would in one breath no doubt compliment leadership, and in the next breath cut them down. Question them. Challenge them. Speak ill of them. Oh, the pastors at Calvary, oh, they're just so great, man. I love what they do with the Bible, but I need to tell you. And they cause others to have needless doubt placed on them. More on this the next time we meet. Lord, thank you for your word. And this is, again, it's tough stuff. But it's reality, and that's the part that, as we read this section, we can't wait for verse 20 that you, the God of peace, will just ultimately crush Satan. And that somehow we're involved because your word tells us that you will crush Satan under our feet. And we long for that. And we long for that just beautiful, perfect harmony and unity and perfect fellowship. But that exists in heaven, and we're just not quite there yet. So in the meantime, though we're not trying to label everybody a mole or some kind of suspicious character that's seeking to destroy, but we have to pay attention. And Lord, our own hearts need to be checked that we would say, Lord, am I seeking to serve myself or am I seeking to serve you? You who gave your life for me, am I living for me when I need to be surrendered to you? And those parts of me that would somehow mirror the text here in Romans chapter 16, or I'd behave like a Diotrephes, or I'd be like a Korah, or I would speak in such ways, Lord, that that part of me would be put to death, and I would say Jesus first above anything and everything else. And I would say, Lord, what is the need of our church? What is the need for unity within this fellowship, Lord? That's got to be the first thing. Jesus, you need to be the first thing. And your church, the body, this all needs to be in the right place. So correct me if I'm out of line with any of it. We need you for all of it. And Jesus, we ask for this in your precious name. Amen. Let's all stand. Probably the last note, and some more notes in a couple weeks on this. None of this, of course, means any leader is perfect. Like, and you read about Moses, you're like, yeah, he's an amazing guy. And then you read about Moses, like, okay, he wasn't always amazing. And even, like, it's the Apostle John, he was the Apostle of love. Then you casually read the Gospels, and like, he was maybe not quite as knuckleheaded as Peter, or maybe Peter was just more visibly knuckleheaded, but it wasn't like John always got it right. No one is perfect. And it also, again, as I've been mentioning, like, doesn't mean that anyone who is kind must therefore be divisive. Kindness is actually a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And none of this means that anyone that asks questions is seeking to cause division. But there are those who exist for just that. And so, church, let's protect this precious unity by guarding against those who would seek to ruin it by creating a following after themselves. And that's what you'll ultimately see, them seeking to pull other people to them and then seeking to pull others to their group. Watch that. Guard against that. Let's serve Jesus and Him only. Let's allow, let's demand in our own hearts and lives first that He must have the preeminence. Amen? God bless you guys. Thanks for being here. See you later.